Amen. Thank you so much. What a great song. What a great message for us. I tell you, I'm really grateful for our musicians this morning. Again, we have as our guest this Sunday the Brazilian Church Praise Team playing along with our own, so we are so grateful for that. I love these folks as musicians and also as wonderful people. And I'm sure without falling into the sin of envy, there have been times, I'm pretty sure at least a few of you may have thought something like this: I wish I could play and sing like Ananda does. Or, boy, I sure wish I could just tear up that guitar like Jero does. Or on other Sundays when I watch Hannah play, I think, oh, if I could just play like Hannah plays. I know my mother, God rest her soul, would wish that I could play the piano like that, because after all, she's the one that paid for all those piano lessons I took, and I'm sure she would have thought it would have been nice to have received a greater return on investment, as they say, about her piano investment in me. And kind of got me thinking, I wonder, how many of you have ever taken or received a private or a semi-private lesson, you know, small group, in anything? Just raise your hand for me. If you've ever had a lesson in anything or a okay, good. That's interesting. I did a little self-inventory in preparation for this introduction today, and I was thinking about myself since I was a kid up until now, and I thought about, you know, the piano lessons I took and then the organ lessons I took from the organist at the church, and for about a year, I had a few voice lessons, and you get a decent return on investment, nothing spectacular. But the real disappointments for me in taking lessons came as an adult, I think, because I took some classes in getting better at golf and at what they call survival dance, and both of those I failed miserably. I'm a horrible dancer. Probably goes back to the fact that my college prohibited dancing, and if you don't get it young, it's hard to get into later. And my golf lesson, well, there's, you know, you got to work with what you got, and I don't bring a lot to the table, I guess, there. But I think nonetheless, the truth is that lessons do have value, and we often invest in things. I will tell you, as a pastor, I'd like to think I got a little more return on investment. I've gotten some coaching, some lessons on doing things better, because in spite of the fact, and this is true for whatever your profession may be, in spite of the fact that it may begin with interest, and for those of us in religious work, we refer to it as a calling, right? A sense that this is the right thing for me, that God has given me an assignment. It begins with gifts that He's given and a calling that He's put on our life. The fact is that there are always skills in these jobs. When you're a pastor, there are dozens of skills that you need to learn, from financial management to people management to enlisting and recruiting and encouraging and how to do hospital visitation, how to do home visit, all these kinds of skills that can actually be grown, developed, learned. And so lessons have value. There is a catch, however, right? We all know there's a catch. Because as my sweet piano and organ teacher, she was a very sweet lady, she would probably have said to me, you know, Eddie, if she were standing here today, you probably could have played like Hannah. You probably could have learned to play and sing like Ananda, but you would have had to practice a whole lot more than you were willing to do. You just really weren't interested after a while. You have to work at it to develop it, even if you have gifts and skills. And I think as all of us journey through life, you start to realize along the way that if you're going to make much progress, if you're going to really become all that you can be, there are going to be moments, there are going to be parts of your life and work that you need some specialized instruction and some guidance in your implementation. That's a fancy word for practice, right? And I knew I needed to invest some time and money to get a little bit better at some things. I did that. You've done that. Private lessons, though, they do require something. They require a little bit, at least, of humility. because you have to be willing to say, I need to learn more, and I need to learn more from you. You have to be able to say to yourself, I'm not all that good at that, or I can be better with some focused learning and study and coaching. And so receiving the benefit of lessons and coaching requires a bit of humility, an earnestness from the learner, a willingness to be stretched. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Well, because today I'm going to pretend for the next 30 minutes or so that you are here, that you are listening, and that you have all kind of agreed to sign up for a private, or at least a semi-private, I mean, let's face it, it's COVID time. There are not a lot of us in the room. Some of us online. We say hi to you as always. Glad you're with us. That we've signed up for a lesson. And today's lesson is about taking a do-over on love, on getting better at loving people. And so my goal today is to help coach you along, to encourage you, to help you with skills that we all need to develop if we're going to get better at loving people. You know that we're in our series that we're calling The Do-Over. It's about prayer. We focused on that last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen. About loving this week, and next week we'll talk about endurance. If you missed the first week, we talked about the danger of being a prisoner to either a positive or a negative past. All of these things together inspire us to do over, to get better at certain things. These are things, praying and loving and enduring, that many of us have heard about on our faith journeys. We've practiced some. We've talked about them some. But here's the key question. Why would we need a lesson? Because the question is this. Are we where we need to be? Are we walking confidently and faithfully and fruitfully? Are we maturing in our spiritual journeys? Or are we feeling stuck? We're in the COVID blahs. We're feeling a little stunted. Maybe some of us are getting a little along in our age and our faith journey, and we have settled for something less than the best. Unfortunately, sometimes we settle for even the mediocre, and we begin to convince ourselves that we have reached full development. So my question for all of us is, could you use a lesson? Could you use a little coaching? And let's begin the lesson with a strong dose of reality. And I think this is what we try to do every week. We try to talk about what's real. So we need to address a myth. And here's the myth. Getting better at loving people just happens naturally. As you become fully yourself, it's just easier to love people. Sure. Right. Should be, as they say, but not so much. And I really want to give you this warning today. I think it's the realism that we need to hear today. If you simply let your life drift along, you can call it your personal life, your emotional life, your spiritual life. If you just let your life drift along, you will never become a more loving person. Why? Because the drift in life, the drift in humanity, the Bible warns us about, is that it's always our bent to become more self-centered, selfish, self-aware. It's about self. It's about our stuff. Always trying to get people into our agenda, our way of thinking. And if you don't do something intentional, you will drift into becoming a more self-centered person. You have to work. I would even say you have to fight. You have to struggle. You have to scrape. You have to be intentional if you want to get better at loving, if that's really what you want in your life. So I want you to hear the word from the Lord in this do-over series, our key passage for today, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow. Make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, inside the church, outside the church. That's what he's covering. Just as ours does for you. I have to tell you, folks, that's a pretty tall order there in chapter 3, verse 12. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to make a mistake here. What I'm asking you today to do and for the coming months and really the rest of your life as you journey with God is to work hard at this assignment of loving people more. I know today is a day off for many of you. It's Sunday. Some of you, you've come in, you still got to go into work, but you're saying, I didn't come to church. I came to church to get encouraged. I came to church to get my burden lifted, and we hope all that will happen. But really, God's call on our lives is to expand our capacity to love. And so this is our assignment today. If you want to take out your phone, if you're a YouVersion user for taking notes or jot down whatever you have that you want to jot on, because we're going to dive in and getting better, growing deeper, maturing, learning about loving, because we want to take Paul's suggestion, his encouragement for a do-over at getting better on love, learning, practicing, getting better. Because remember, it's not just coming from Paul. Paul wrote the words of 1 Thessalonians, but he does so inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So the scriptures are coming to us. It's coming from God. And let's celebrate this fact. We can be clear here in this verse. God does call us to work on getting better at loving, but he doesn't leave us out there on a limb by ourselves. It says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow. That's really great. Sounds like it's all on God. And the good news is he doesn't just dump it all on us. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because, listen, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a spectacular gift. Love has been poured into us by God through the Holy Spirit. Problem solved. Not entirely, because as we read the whole text of Scripture, we understand that God commands us. He has provided the resource, but he commands us to do our part. And there is no shortage of passages in the Bible that instruct us about love. For the early church, Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47, talked about the hospitality and the gathering and the growing and the encouraging as they became the first earthly expression of this new thing, the church, the body of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit, the family of God. 1 Corinthians 13, how many of you ever heard that one read at a wedding or in any other setting? Over and over, that one of the greatest things ever composed about love, beautiful, and also instructional about love. You remember, it's not just a cute little poem, it's instructional. It tells us what love looks like when it is practiced. It says love is patient, love is kind, it does not seek its own, it suffers long, it gives you a lot of it. What a great discourse on love. If you want to grow in love, that's a great passage you can just go and focus on. Don't just save it for weddings, live it, live it. Then, of course, we can look in the Gospels and just see the example from Jesus' life. That's true about how he loved people. But John 15 in particular has some great teaching where Jesus says, greater love hath no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. Exactly what he was preparing to do. It is something you do. Not just something you think, not just something you feel, it's something you do, what true love looks like in practice. Then there's always 1 John. If you really want to learn about love, 1 John is a great book to go to. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That's just like Romans 5:5. It's saying God has poured it out on us. God has given it to us. It's a grace gift. You didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God pours out his love to us. But then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 20 of 1 John, and he says this. If anyone claims to love God but hates their brother or sister, they are a liar. Wow. When I was a kid, that one hit me hard, because when you got seven brothers, there's always somebody you're mad at. And so, that's a strong word. There's so much in the Bible to teach us about love. Love beyond, I think, probably what you and I have settled for. It is a greater love. It is a deeper love. It is a more mature love. So let me ask you an important question. Because if Jesus is the greatest example, and Jesus is our Savior and the great teacher, what is the most memorable teaching story that Jesus ever gave about love? And I'm going to tell you, it was that story. If we talk about a story, it was the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that one? It's in Luke chapter 10. And I invite you to open your Bible or open your Bible text to it. It's verses 25 to 37. I'm not going to read that to you. We're going to kind of recap the story and remind ourselves about what God is teaching. But you'll want to have that, especially if you have your printed copy of the Word with you. It's great to be able to scan back from beginning to end. The hardest part about using the Bible on your phone is that it's limited. You've seen a very small glimpse. Context is always important, and as you're listening to any preacher, you ought to be looking at the whole of the passage and making sure you're getting the truth. And here's the thing about the story of the Good Samaritan. When I said that, everybody in the room pretty much knows the story of the Good Samaritan. You hear it quoted in speeches, political stuff, you hear it in religious stuff, you hear it on TV, they'll talk, I'm not like some good Samaritan. I mean, you're watching some completely non-religious show and they're making, people know the story. Let me ask you this, do you know why Jesus told the story? Do you remember? Because Luke 10 tells us why. It's the setup for the story. We have this very religious guy, he's playing some head games with Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to say something contradictory, something controversial, so that he can exploit it and he can embarrass Jesus. He's not really there to support and learn from Jesus. And so they're in this public gathering, and he confronts Jesus with this question. He says, "What must a person do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus, the great teacher, does what every great teacher does when confronted with a surprise, challenging question. He turns it right around and asks a question right back. And he says, "Well, evidently you're the expert. You tell me, what do the scriptures tell us a person has to do?" And this guy now wants to demonstrate that he is an expert. So he says, "Well, the scriptures say you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, that's not just a New Testament teaching. That's all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, Jesus hears this answer, and he doesn't say, "Hey, you missed it." He says, "No, you got that exactly right. Correct. Good on you. You gave the right answer. Here's the catch. You can't just know it. You got to do it. Go and do it." You got to do it in your life day by day if you're really going to be God's people on earth, he says. That's kind of the challenge. This guy is being told by Jesus, and we should all hear it. Brothers and sisters, let's listen. There is an eternal difference between knowing a truth in your head and knowing it in your heart and life, in all of who you are, and living it out because you know it thoroughly. You see, now we have a problem, because the wise guy has been kind of hung out to dry by Jesus. You notice the guy doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I do all those perfectly." He knew he's been caught. Now, how do you feel when somebody's in a kind of a semi-argument conversation with you and they kind of show you up, they know a little more, they kind of get the word in? Do you just say, "Okay, you got me," and walk away? 99 times out of 100, We are just stubborn enough to try to come back for one more bite at the apple. And that's what this guy does with Jesus. He's been shown up publicly because that was the venue he chose. So this religious guy now tries one last desperate attempt to save face. So he asks Jesus a yet more technical question, kind of a nitpicking kind of question. He's nailed it. You got to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, sure thing. That's exactly right. Go and live that out. So the guy says, whoa. One more question. Just who is my neighbor? I mean, if I got to love God and my neighbor, then you tell me. He's trying to put Jesus on the spot. You tell me who's my neighbor. He's essentially saying, Jesus, I want you to limit love. I want you to quantify love. I want you to qualify the answer. I want you to give me an acceptable standard that I can hit. How many people must I love? What kind of people must I love? To what extent must I love them? How much effort am I going to have to put in to meet this kingdom quota of loving people? You see, it's not a surprise, brothers and sisters. He's still stuck. He's still playing head games with Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to say something that he can sensationalize. But once again, Jesus is too smart for him. Instead of falling in the trap, instead of directly answering the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus uses one of the greatest teaching methods of all time. He tells a story. And you remember the story. There's a man, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you've never been in that part of the world, it's about 18 miles. But we tend to think about 18 miles. I mean, many of you drove more than that this morning to get here from wherever you live. And you came in probably on a very nice paved highway and driving 50, 60, 70, who knows what you were doing this morning. Your repentance is always welcome. But anyway, so we think 18, but listen, 18 miles in this day on foot from Jerusalem to Jericho, through a wilderness where bulldozers have not gone in and just made everything a smooth downhill glide. No, it's a tough road through the wilderness, a dry wilderness with sprinkles of trees and some water here and there, and a wadi, as they're called. And along the way, this businessman who's on the journey, he gets mugged and he gets beaten up, and he is left to die in the middle of the road. He's fortunate, however. Shortly after having been beaten up and left for dead, who should come along but a priest? And you think, this is wonderful. A priest is coming along to help the wounded guy. He's making the same journey just a little bit later than the mugged guy, but when the priest sees the wounded traveler, he moves to the other side of the road, recognizing that he's not one of his peeps. This is not one of his responsibility. This is a mess. It would create problems for him as a priest. He just keeps on going. Have no fear, Jesus says. Comes along a second guy, a Levite, somebody who worked in the religious building, the temple. We would tend to say church today, but it's a religious worker. And here he comes. And he's also making this journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. When he comes to the wounded guy, what does he do? Walks around him, doesn't even break stride, just keeps on moving. Jesus says, have no fear. Not too much long later comes a third person, a Samaritan businessman. I don't know which one was intended to be the insult, but you know, they're kind of both right there. Not a religious worker, just a businessman, a Samaritan, a trader, whatever he is. He's on this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he sees the wounded Jew. Now, you have to remember that Jews and Samaritans, to say that they did not get along, I think we would have to use the words at all. They were enemies. They did not like one another. There was racial tension. There was religious tension. He comes along and finds this Jew lying in a pool of blood. And the Samaritan, the enemy, the dirty guy, the rejected guy, the Samaritan stops, binds up the wounds, hoists the injured man up onto his donkey, checks him in at the nearest inn, pays the innkeeper in advance and says, by the way, if it takes any more, I'll come back after I complete this business trip and I'll settle the account with you. And at the end of the parable, Jesus simply asked the religious man this question: who did the right thing in this story? Who did the right thing? As we say, crickets. You talk about blindsided. This is like getting up, hit upside the head with a 2x4. I mean, you're completely blindsided. Silence. The religious guy is not quick to answer. Nobody's quick to answer. Jesus says, come on, tell me. Who did the loving thing? And the religious guy, much to his chagrin, had to answer, the Samaritan businessman. Not the priest, not the Levite, the Samaritan. It pained him to have to admit it. And Jesus responds once again, you're smart. You're absolutely correct. You've got that right. And then he looks that guy in the eye and he says, you go out and love like that guy did. Stop playing your head games. Stop playing Bible trivia, catch somebody in what they don't know. Get out there and love people, especially wounded, needy, different people like the Samaritan did. Brothers and sisters, you want to talk about a do-over in loving people, getting better at fulfilling who we are called to be and what we are called to do. Paul saw that it was needed for the Thessalonians, but we need it too. God knew that. That's why he preserved the scriptures for us. And you would think that all Christians would just rush to affirm, wow, that is great teaching, and I am just going to implement that. I'm going to ride that horse. I'm going to love people. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, let's own it. I have been shocked and saddened across the years. I started out pretty naive. And what I have discovered is that there are some believers who seem to think that the expectation, shall we put it this way, the demand from Jesus, but the expectation that we are to continue to get better, to grow and mature in love, as Paul put it, to make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. I have been shocked to discover that most people, it seems like in the church, don't think that's a do-over. They think that's an overdue. That's just too much. What are you talking about? You really think that's what it's all about? It's just overdoing it. You're talking radical. And some people, brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. If this gets to where you and I are ever in our thinking, we have got to change this, folks. It's a warning sign. I have known people over the years, when I would preach a sermon strongly about love or forgiveness, they'd come in and say, Pastor, you know, I hear you, Pastor. I know you mean well. But the fact is, if we've professed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're saved and we're good with God. And sometimes when you preach like that, Pastor, I feel like you're telling me I have to earn my way to heaven. Let's be clear. I am not saying you need to earn your way to heaven, because if I did, the bad news would be you and I are sunk. We cannot earn our way to heaven. But that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the Bible means. When it says that you are to profess Christ as your Lord and Savior and you are saved, I'm not sure that it means what somebody thinks it means if they think it gives them a pass on loving people. It's like this religious guy who's trying to trick Jesus with religious sounding ideas. This religious head knowledge argument, modern language, we would call it propositional Christianity. that there are ideas, that there are beliefs, that there are ways of saying things, particularly in politically heavy times, there are appropriate ways to say things. And if you mouth those words and you say them in the particular way about the person and work of Jesus, you can call yourself a Christian regardless of your behavior, regardless of your attitudes, regardless of your patterns of relating to other people. And I want to be, please give me your attention. I want to be very careful here. My intent is that these comments today are clarifying, not condemning. I have no interest in being condemned or in condemning others. I have no interest. I joined with the Apostle Paul. It took me years to understand, but I have no interest in judging someone else. But I invite all of us, including myself, to examine our faith. And Paul said that our faith in Christ saves us, and it proves itself out in our deeds. We are not saved by our works, but a saving faith produces Jesus-like fruit in our lives. And we created that saying about Jesus. No. Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus said. By their fruit, you will know who my disciples are. You'll know who my followers are, said Jesus, by the things they do. This is a very powerful word from Jesus. Folks, please hear me. What he's saying is being a follower of Jesus is far more than agreeing mentally to a concept, affirming a belief or a list of beliefs. And if we are not careful, anyone who leans toward being a propositional Christian, that I have these certain beliefs that I must believe and everyone must believe, we can reduce Christianity itself to a set of declarations. I believe in the Father. I believe this. And listen, it's great to believe right things, but when you start to think, if I can say them right, that puts me in the safe camp. It puts me in the good camp. But if you say them wrong, then I'm not sure. You're probably not a Christian. It's all about the words you say. But, and hear me, this is a correction, and it is a big correction to that kind of thinking. The idea of propositional Christianity is weak, it is incomplete, and therefore it is unbiblical to think just like that. All we have to do, you say, Pastor, I don't know, that's pretty strong talk, you know. Don't we have Baptist beliefs? Yes, we have a list of things that Baptist believe so that people can understand what we believe. If you just read those and say, I believe that, that doesn't tell me whether you're a child of God or not. It just means you think some things in your head. When the Bible speaks for itself, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, here's what it says. Many of you know this verse. Whoever does not love does not what? Know God. 1 John 4, 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you don't know love, you don't know God. I mean, that's plain as day. Very simple. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, but does not love others, he is a liar. Boy, my mother used to beat me if you called somebody a liar. She thought that was an ugly word. You didn't use that word. Right there in the Bible. If you say you love God, but do not love others, you're a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, unquote. The word was must. Simple, clear, a requirement. One more very powerful verse. I love this verse. I hope it encourages you today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. How's that again? How do we know that we've been, born again? How do we know that we have life? How do we know that Jesus lives in us and we in him? How do we know? Because we use the right words? No. Because I said I believe the right things? No. Because we love each other. Wow. That is a powerful, stunningly clear word. Anyone who does not love people remains in death. You see, anybody can claim to be a Christian. I thought about all these lists. Remember that series of books? Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy, or The Butcher, The Baker, The Candlestick Maker. I mean, anybody, Humpty Dumpty, whoever, anybody can claim to be a Christian. Anyone can sound religious. They can act religious, look spiritual, carry a big Bible, hang around a church, involve themselves in some activities. But the Bible teaches that the true test of a genuine faith and a life filled with Jesus is love. Jesus himself said it. He said, "They will know that you are my disciples in that you have love one for another." Now, let's go back to the parable of the Good Samaritan for a minute. Jesus is essentially saying, listen, you might be fooling yourself. You might be a priest who's actually full-time, your assignment is in a religious setting. You might be a Levite who's involved in temple worship. Today we might say you could be a pastor or a staff member, or you might be a fully engaged member going to all kinds of things at a church, this church. But if you do not love, Jesus is saying, if your life is not marked by compassion for people, chances are your faith is fiction. It could be that, like these folks in the story, your religious experience is ridiculously superficial, that you are not a genuine son or daughter of the kingdom of God. Now, let me say this one more way to avoid confusion, because sometimes people, I have to love people before I can get into the kingdom. No. You don't have to be a loving person to gain entrance into God's family. You don't. The fact of the matter is, and I know this from experience because I was, you can be a ridiculously self-centered, uncaring, selfish, egotistical, narcissistic person and still be welcomed into the kingdom of God, because entrance into the Christian faith comes by repentance of sin and faith placed in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, period. Not how well you are loving when you come to that moment. That's not it. That's how you get in, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Repentance and faith. Following that moment of spiritual rebirth, because when you are saved, when you receive Jesus Christ by faith, when you name him Lord, Jesus Christ is my Lord, I go to him for forgiveness. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit then comes to live, to dwell within us. That's what it teaches. It is simple and clear. And therefore, proof positive that we have in fact been redeemed is tied to the fact that our capacity for loving others is increasing. It starts because the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and folks, that doesn't happen without a change in us. One guy wrote, I know it sounds violent, but he said, it's like saying you pull the pin on a hand grenade and you roll it into a room. What's going to happen? There's going to be an explosion. And when you receive the Holy Spirit into your life because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's power is within you. And if you don't think that's going to create some type of love explosion and change, then you are off base, because the Bible clearly teaches that when we are born again and the Spirit lives within us, the accompanying sign that comes is that we begin to love God and others more deeply. How did Paul put it? That you're growing and deepening and expanding your love for each other and for others. I hate this word sometimes, but. But sometimes, far too often, please, I know I can see your eyes behind your mask. Aren't we a lot more like the religious guy in the story? I mean, once we've been called out and caught out, what do we do? Jesus, you are right. Let me go out and do. We want to resist. We want to somehow justify ourselves. We want to explain it away. Like that guy in the story, we know we're falling short. You'd think we'd just own it, but we try to do what he did. We try to hide it behind some technical question, some kind of little nitpicking of our own. We'll say stuff like this. I've had these questions. Pastor, how much love is enough? Is it really love, Pastor, if I have to work at it? Isn't it possible, Pastor, that we love somebody too much? We can consider those questions. Let me ask you this way. Has God ever given you an assignment to show loving care for someone that you completed the assignment, you checked it off, but you did it with a grumpy attitude? Yeah, God, I did what you wanted. Hope you're happy now. You got what you wanted. You gritted your teeth. You didn't want to do it, but you did. Let me ask you, is that love? Does that hit the bar? This happened to me recently. You know, I preached on prayer last week. You had to know that God taught me lessons about prayer before I preached last week. You can't. This is not the way God has set it up to work in the minds and hearts of most preaching people. You decide on a topic to pray about, God just gets to work. You ever been guided by God to pray for your nemesis? That's what happened to me. To serve someone that has done you wrong, has done other people wrong, at least in my eyes, somebody I don't like at all. And God said, he's not doing well. You need to pray for him. He's sick. You need to love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. Okay, God, you got me. So I will. Hope you're satisfied. Went and prayed for that guy. You ever done something like that you thought was a loving, I'm going to pray for him, but you're such a hypocrite, right? From the attitude that you have. I was really glad that few days when I was wrestling with that there wasn't one of those cartoon thought bubbles above my head so that people could know what I was thinking while I was praying for that guy that I considered an enemy, a nemesis, somebody who had worked against the gospel, in my opinion. Is that really the way love is supposed to work? Just grit your teeth? Now, you contrast that joyless act of love out of sheer obedience that I was doing, trying to get myself to do, with the response of people just this week when we got news here at the church that one of our younger members had gone in for a cardiac exam, discovered he needed a triple bypass. Rushed, but set up very quickly before he could even notify. He's in the hospital getting a triple bypass. Oh, and this, by the way, while his pregnant wife is at home on bed rest. And you're thinking, wow, that word came in the office, and I'm telling you, people were saying, oh, let's call someone, let's make sure, food, flowers, let's send some encouragement. How can we do this? How do we coordinate it so it's not a lot of stress on them? How do we do that? We had no sooner than finished that conversation that we got word that one of our volunteers in the children's ministry had had gotten pneumonia and was in the hospital, and we had not been told, and we, oh, she's home, but what can we do, people? Can we take food to her? What can we do? And she's saying, no, don't make a fuss about me. But the rush that people had said, I want to care, I want to show love, I want to do, because I love them, they're a part of my family, they serve, and I love the way they just give themselves to others. It inspires me to love them back. The contrast between my attitude and that attitude, really, that's because I was preaching on love this week and God had a lesson to teach there as well. You see, it doesn't take a lot then to understand the reality of this Good Samaritan story. It's not a burden, it's a privilege to care for people who are our people, but when they're not our people, we tend to, But if you study what the Bible teaches about love, you come to understand that love means I'm actively seeking the best for that person no matter what stands in our relationship. I'm seeking their well-being. That's what God commended the Good Samaritan for. He could have seen that Jew as his enemy. They were enemies in their culture. But he did what was right. He took care of the wounded one who was not a member of his people group. And brothers and sisters, this is God's calling on us to act in love, whether it gives you a warm spiritual fuzzy or not. It's interesting. I love one pastor. He called it the love breeze, kind of like the love connection from the, remember that game show? The love breeze. He said, if we all stand around waiting for the love breeze to blow across us before we help somebody, he says, odds are people aren't going to get much help. Because the love breeze seems to blow on other people more than it blows on me, he said. I understood what he was getting at. If we're waiting to feel, I feel the joy, I feel the emotion, I feel the love before I do anything loving, odds are not much loving is going to get done. Love is a choice. It is an intentional act and decision. That is why Jesus, listen, commanded his followers to love. He commanded his followers to love. Jesus, brothers and sisters, hear me and give me your attention. Jesus made no allowance for our emotional feelings when he commanded love. I'm telling you, this rocks the world of the American Christian mindset. We want to feel it before we do it. Matter of fact, we will often use that as our argument for not, well, pastor, I don't really feel it, so if I do it, I'll just be doing it out of legalistic action, so I don't need to do it. You heard that crap before? Excuse me. You heard that garbage before? Have you found yourself using that excuse? Here's the way we do it. See, we're so much smarter now. It's 2021. Now people say it this way. Pastor, I'm sorry, but I don't really feel that. It would make me be inauthentic. Great little psychological cover-up tool there. You know what? Jesus never spoke about that feeling. He's not concerned if you feel inauthentic. He commanded us a new, how did he put it? Command I give you. Love one another. Isn't that great? Oh, he didn't stop there, did he? What did he say? Love one another as I have loved you. I'm authentically loved you. No, love one another, he commanded, as I have loved you. Let me close with this. You remember 1 Corinthians 13:11? It comes near the end of all that great poetry about love. And Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted like a child, and all these childish things. But when I grew up, when I matured and became a man, when I grew up as a person, he said, I'm not reasoning, I'm not thinking, I'm not acting like a child anymore. I grew up and I put those childish patterns behind me. It's a great wrap-up to that chapter, isn't it? You ever thought about what it means? Because that's kind of important. Why is it there? Because Paul and God is speaking through Paul. Remember, God is teaching us something important. He's not slamming little children. What he's reminding us of is the fact that little children are immature by definition. They have a certain capacity of love, but they love immaturely. They love irregularly. They love sporadically. They will quit when the loving gets painful, when it gets difficult, when circumstances go wrong. So Paul says we have to put childish ways of loving behind us. If you love those who love you, said Jesus, you don't do anything better than the world at large. Love your enemies. Go beyond. We don't want to love like little children love. We want to grow up. Our do-over lesson is to move beyond childish love to love like grown-ups. That means we consistently choose to grow, to mature in love. And so I will say to you, receive this lesson, practice it regularly, and your skills will grow to love like Jesus. After all, that's all he's asking. Let's pray. And what can we say, oh Lord, but teach us to